we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, we ended last week with verse 25, page 884. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, you'll notice that last statement in verse 25. He delivered Jesus over to their will. He, Pilate, delivered Jesus over to their, the Jewish mob's will. What does that mean? Well, that word will is an interesting word. It appears five times in these two chapters, Luke 22 and 23. Three of the times I don't think are highly significant. They just have to do with someone wanting something. But the other two highlight a question we want to wrestle with at the beginning here. And that is, what do you do when God's will, when God's will is their will? What do you do when God's will is their will? And what I mean by that is, if you trace these words will through 22 and 23, you'll see in chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." He is in agony. He is looking toward the suffering. And he didn't wake up that morning saying, "Boy, I hope I can be scourged today. You know, I'd really love the flesh ripped off my back and to be mocked and spit on. That would be a fun day." No, it's not something he wanted to do, but he willingly embraced the will of his Father. That's 22:42. But then when we come to 23:25, chapter 23, verse 25, it says, Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. So Jesus is saying, "Not my will, but your will, Father. Your will is a will of suffering." And yet in verse 25 of chapter 23, we read that this is the mob's will, the people's will. Crucify, crucify. So what do you do when God's will is for us to experience the injustice and suffering of their will, or human beings who want to do us harm? That's hard to reconcile, isn't it? Because when I think of doing the will of God, I think of something that, you know, naturally, I think of something that should be fulfilling. You know, I want the will of God for my life. You know, and we think of the happy family and the healthy lifestyle and people saying, "Wow, God's on your life and things are going well and you must be in the will of God." Well, what if God's will means something that is bloody, unjust, unfair, mockery, spitting, scourging, death? How do you bring those two things together? Certainly, God does not condone any of those things. But are there times where he calls us to walk a path that is unjust? And how do we respond? We know how we naturally respond, right? We don't need a lesson on that. We know what our natural inclination is when we feel we are being unjustly treated. Let me give you what may seem like an extreme example, but is illustrative of the way we as human beings naturally respond. A Serbian journalist in his book, The Killing of Sarajevo, contains a story of a Muslim woman who was treated so horribly by her Orthodox neighbors during the war in the former Yugoslavia that she said the following: "I am a Muslim. I am 35 years old. To my second son, who was just born, I gave the name Jihad, so he would not forget the testament of his mother, revenge. The first time I put my baby at my breast, I told him, 'May this milk choke you if you forget. So be it.' The Serbs taught me to hate. For the last 2 months, there was nothing in me, no bitterness, no pain, only hatred. I taught these children to love, I did. I am a teacher of literature. I was born in Ilyas, and I almost died there. And then she went on to describe what they did to her. And I can't share that publicly. Now think about it. This woman has experienced deep hurt, and it has filled her heart with hate. She bears a son, names him Jihad, and raises him to hate and to hurt. One day, another woman will bear a child who will have experienced the hate and the hurt of little Jihad, now a big young man who is capable of horrible things. And she will experience, this second woman will experience deep hurt and will raise her children the same way. And the cycle of hurt and hate will continue. That's not a rare thing. It is a normal pattern. Now, if you grew up in the suburbs, then your hurt-hate pattern becomes more sophisticated. And you use words and divorce lawyers and courts and other means to pass the hurt and the hate on to the second and third generation. But we are passing it on. The only way for that cycle to end is for us to look to Jesus. He so dramatically breaks the cycle. Even though people who have claimed in his name to perpetuate that cycle, we know are liars because they're not representing who Jesus is. We see very clearly here in Luke 23 how Jesus responded to deep hurt and hate. He breaks the cycle. Now, what we want to do is, again, like we did last week, we're taking a big chunk. This is narrative. It's history. We're taking it in big chunks so that we can keep the flow of what occurred. But I know as we do that, we risk missing a lot of significant details. So we're going to try to get our arms around some of the details. And at times you're going to be tempted to be lost because there's so much here. But we'll move quickly and then try to bring it together as to how do we respond. Like, what is it that Jesus wants us to walk away with after meditating on his suffering? Four things that I observed in this hate-breaking response. Number one, he warned, pitied others during his suffering. He warned / pitied others during his suffering. Verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross. And that's that beam to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So Jesus has just been scourged. He can barely walk. And yet Luke wants us to know that there were many who were not antagonistic toward Jesus. Verse 27, there were a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. He also wants us to see that Jesus continues to minister to the outsiders. This passage communicates very strongly when it highlights a guy named Simon of Cyrene, whom we know nothing about before this. He just shows up from the Roman province in North Africa, today is Libya, and he's probably come to Jerusalem to worship, and he happens to be in the what we would think of as the wrong place at the wrong time. The soldiers grab him because Jesus, the flesh has all been ripped off his back. He can barely stand because of blood loss. And so they put the beam on the back of Simon and he carries it. Now, there is some evidence from the book of Acts that Simon did come to Christ, did believe on him and his family. But here's a guy we know nothing about from North Africa. Women, soldiers, Gentile soldiers, criminals, we'll see through this passage, are the ones who saw Jesus for who he really is. So as we've learned all through the Gospel of Luke, the insiders, the religious bureaucracy, reject Jesus. The outsiders receive him. Also notice, it is better to suffer injustice from doing right than to suffer injustice from doing wrong. Jesus pities and warns, even though his suffering is unjust, but he is warning and pitying because he is looking ahead and seeing that if I, as a righteous individual, am treated this way, what is it going to be like for you? He says in verse 29, children are usually a sign of blessing, but he's warning that there is a day coming when you will be more fortunate if you never had children. What event is he referring to? AD 70. Yeah, in less than 50 years, the Romans will surround Jerusalem. They will literally starve them out. Famine and disease will kill most of the occupants of the city. Mothers will literally eat their children. The starvation will be so dramatic. Jesus sees what's coming on this city, the stubborn, sinful city. And so even as he's suffering, he's warning. He's pleading with them. Don't weep for me. I am suffering for doing the right thing. Weep for yourselves. You will be suffering for doing the wrong thing. It is better to suffer for doing the right thing. And he uses a proverb, verse 31. The green wood refers to Jesus, the sinless Son of God. The dry wood refers to Jerusalem, the sinful nation of Israel. And you understand what he's saying there. If the sinless Son of God is treated this way, what is it going to be like for a sinful Messiah rejecting people? It's like saying, if you guys, you Boy Scouts know, right? You go, you cut down a little tree and you try to light the tree, the living tree now cut down, still green, on fire, and the thing won't burn. But what our family loves to do is to take our Christmas tree out back, torch that baby, all like a bunch of Indians jumping around. Cheap fun, okay? Don't knock it. But that's a dry tree that's been sitting in your house for weeks. And it literally explodes with flames. That's what Jesus is referring to. He is saying, if I, as a person who is right, who is sinless, and am suffering this way, imagine what it's going to be like for you. So even in his suffering, he is not trying to draw attention to himself. He is trying to point them to his Father and say, repent. That's a huge, huge point in breaking the cycle of hurt and hate. And a lot of different aspects we could look at. Let me just consider one. And that is today, many of us believe, many today in our culture teach that the way to break the cycle of hurt and hate is to eliminate truth. Because if you can get people to believe nothing, then they won't fight for anything. So then you break that cycle. But if that's the case, then there really is no ultimate justice, right? Because there's no ultimate truth, there's no ultimate accountability. And unless you grew up in the cushy suburbs, then you will pursue immediate justice. Because if you don't have any confidence that there is any ultimate justice for what just happened to your wife, or what was done to your children, or what was done to yourself, you're going to seek immediate justice. Hence, vengeance and revenge. And what the Bible teaches in Romans 12:9, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we seek revenge, we are not simply sinning in our anger, but we are seeking to replace God as judge. We want to play God. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. He warned and he pitied. Secondly, he offered forgiveness. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, nobody really knows exactly where it got the name, the Skull. It wasn't a gang there. It was probably the shape of the hill. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Isn't that staggeringly concise? Dr. Luke just described the crucifixion. And he did it in a way that highlights not the gruesome physical details, but the connections to the Old Testament prophecies. Like Isaiah 53:12, where he was numbered with the transgressions. He had a criminal on his left. He had a criminal on his right. We'll see another one in a moment. And Jesus said, as he's being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. There's another one that Ryan quoted from Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, what was Jesus doing? Praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like, what does that mean? They know not what they do. Did they not know that murder was wrong? Well, you could say it this way. Ignorance is not a defense for what they did. Yet the people were blind to what they were truly doing. Now, they knew that murder was wrong, and they knew that injustice was wrong, but they were blind to who Jesus really was and what they were doing. Let's talk about that ignorance part for a second. Ignorance is not a defense. Why? Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. Now, this I say, Paul says, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, ignorance is linked to a hardness of heart. They don't know because they don't want to know. Yet the Romans were blind and the Jews were blind to what they were really doing. Acts 3:17 highlights this. Peter says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Or 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they are ignorant, but responsible. Yet in spite of that, Jesus' example reminds us that praying Forgiveness is not optional. Even though they were responsible for what they were doing, praying forgiveness is not optional. Many say today, I can't speak words of forgiveness. I can't pray for forgiveness for someone until they repent. And what they're referring to is Luke 17:3. When if he repents, forgive him. In one sense, forgiveness is conditional, right? Somebody has to repent. If I say to you, you know, I forgive you, and you haven't even owned your sin, that the transaction of forgiveness has not occurred. There is no reconciliation. You've just washed over sin. That is not what Jesus is doing. But there's another sense to forgiveness where, yes, the action or the transaction of forgiveness requires repentance, but the prayer of forgiveness, the attitude of forgiveness, does not. Does that make sense? Luke 17:3 says you got to repent before you can be forgiven. But like Mark 11:29, we should have an attitude of forgiveness. This example here in Luke 23, a prayer of forgiveness, even if the person doesn't repent. Does that make sense? If somebody hurts me, my response, not to cover over the sin at all, but to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ, should be to pray forgiveness for them. To have an attitude of forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And that prayer was heard. You'll see later in the passage, people repented and were rescued. Even people like a Roman centurion who was part of crucifying him. We are, if you're a believer, we are all an answer to that prayer. As he died for us, and we receive his pardon. Can you think of anybody who has hurt you? It may be way back in the past. It may be yesterday. Are you praying forgiveness over them? I'm not saying, because this, I think what keeps us from forgiveness is when we have been deeply hurt, we are so afraid that the perpetrator, the guy who did the wrong thing, is going to get away with it. We're so scared of that. And so our heart grows hard and bitter and brittle. And even if God did a miracle in the person's heart, we would never notice it because we're an angry person and feel totally right in being so. That is not of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you got to run from that because that is so far from Jesus. You're not going to find that in Jesus. Here he is, blood pouring down his back, heading to a cross. And what is he doing? He's praying forgiveness over his enemies. Isn't it so amazing to have a Savior who didn't just teach, but lived? Like he taught in Luke 6 to pray for your abuser. And then he did it. He offered forgiveness. Number three, he trusted God. And this is the only way that we can pray forgiveness over people who hurt us deeply. He trusted God throughout his suffering. Verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the Christ, the King of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him: this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save us. Save yourselves and us. Yourself and us. Do you see the descending expressions of scorn from people who are well thought of in the eyes of men, the rulers, to then soldiers who were less highly esteemed, finally to criminals who were kind of the bottom of the food chain? All three of these levels of humanity are railing at him, mocking him, scoffing him, and they're even using expressions or appellations, titles of him that fit their culture. For example, the Jews said to him, the rulers of the Jews said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, they're referring to him as the Messiah. The soldiers, though, refer to him as the king of the Jews. They're thinking more in political terms. The criminals think of him as the one who can save them. Come on, rescue me. I want to be off this cross. But all three of them are arguing the same thing, and that is this. Self-vindication is the mark of legitimacy. Self-vindication is the mark of legitimacy. If you're a real Messiah, you will get yourself and us off the cross. You'll vindicate yourself. Why? Because real Messiahs don't die on crosses. Kings, real kings, aren't crucified. They got armies backing them. They don't hang naked on a cross. You're a fake king, a false Messiah, unless you, right then, come down and show your power. This is what makes the cross so foolish in the eyes of men. Like 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25 says, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God on a cross is stronger than man on a throne. This theme of reversal is so strong in the Gospel of Luke. I can't watch something like The Passion of Christ or the Jesus film or something like that where the crucifixion is depicted without everything inside of me wanting Jesus to just take them all out. Come on, show them. These puny people mocking and spitting. Why aren't you doing something? So how can Jesus not respond? Because everything, you know what it's like, right? When someone is mistreating you, even nothing like that, you want to show them the truth. How could he not? Keep your finger in Luke 23 and turn over to 1 Peter. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 2, it's page 1015, if you have a seat Bible, 1015. 1 Peter 2, he's talking to servants. These are people who are grossly mistreated on the job. And he says to them in verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So what do you do when God's will is their will and it's an unjust thing? Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God," that's key, "one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this," Now get this. This is, I think, the most amazing statement. For to this you have been called. Some of you right now may be wondering, I don't know the calling of God. I don't have a call. Like I talk here are missionaries who have a call, and you know, preachers who get a call, but I never got a call. Today you're getting a call. Will you answer the call? Here it is. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. Here it is. This explains how he could be, how he could joyfully, willingly embrace this horrible injustice. It's right there. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted in God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And if you think that's just theoretical, Peter wants to make sure you don't, both by starting with servants, and now look where he goes. I hope most of you have this word underlined in your Bible. The very next word, or at least the second word, is likewise. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives. He's going to go on and talk about what it means to be a godly wife, and none of it makes sense if you don't understand the cross. Women today read this and they go, this is insane. He's telling you to be a doormat. It is. It's insane if you don't know Jesus. And then he turns on the husbands just when we're smirking. And he says in verse 7, likewise, husbands. The likewise points back to the what you've been called to as followers of Jesus. When we walk through something that feels really unjust. And in case some of you say, well, I'm not married. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do you see how that shuts down the hurt-hate cycle so fast? But it is the hardest thing you will ever do in your life. I was talking to a lady a few months ago. She was actually sharing her story with me, a story that was full of hurt. Parents were hippies, drug addicts. They were divorced, lived with their dad. Things that at home were abusive. He eventually remarried. Her stepmom hated her. I mean, horrible things that she endured. But when you look at her today and you see her happy, has a great relationship with her husband, raising some kids for Jesus, you're like, wait, what happened? And that's why, tell me what happened. And she described what happened in college. And this is the greatest miracle, is when someone who has experienced deep hurt is confronted for the first time with her own sin. Why is that such a big miracle? Because when we experience deep hurt, the person who hurt me, their sin is very big to me, right? Very obvious to me, and for good reason. What they did is horrible. We're not justifying any thing like that. But what happens time and time again is when we have been hurt deeply, the huge size of the person who hurt us, their sin, blinds us to our own. So we become self-righteous, bitter, angry people. And we pass that on to our children. And they grow up to be self-righteous, angry, bitter people. And the cycle continues. But when I saw this lady that is so full of joy and love, and even though she received disgrace from her parents, she's passing on grace. I'm like, where did you get that? From Jesus. This is the only explanation. And I'm not trying to oversimplify, because that is a radical, miraculous heart surgery. And the key is, she had to be able to, for the first time, see her own sin to take the beam out of her own eye, even though the sin of others was significant. And in order to do that, it takes huge trust in God. Like, we have to be able to trust God. Like, God, is what you say about me true? Even if I can't feel it. Because right now, the only thing I feel is what they did to me. Jesus trusted in God. He trusted in God. And then finally, number four. He saved us by his suffering. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Do you see what happened there? This guy is embracing his own sin. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This conversation is insanity, apart from who Jesus is. Now, I know it's hard for, obviously, I've never been crucified, but just imagine, you can barely breathe, you're bleeding to death, and Jesus is saving people. It's like, he is a savior. That's what he does. He wakes up in the morning to save people. He is thinking of others on his cross. His death was not merely an example of peace, although it is, but the price of it, he paid for this criminal's sin. And criminal number one apparently did not repent. Criminal number two, if you read the other Gospels, was railing at first, but then his heart became humble, saw what was happening. And he was the very first person. Isn't it cool that, again, Luke records an unlikely person being the very first person who saw that Jesus' suffering does not contradict his reign, but is the means to his reign. Very first person. Wasn't a big theologian. It was a criminal who said, "Oh yeah, you're not vindicating yourself. And that's not a sign of weakness. That's actually a sign of strength." And he put his confidence in Jesus. And Jesus said, "Hey, today, you're going to be with me in paradise." This verse, among others, wipes out the idea of soul sleep. It wipes out the idea that Jesus went to hell first and then for 3 days, despite what was added to the creed later on, the Apostles' Creed. He did not. The scriptures do not teach that he went to hell. He suffered hell on the cross. When he died, his soul went to his Father. His body went to the grave. When he was resurrected, those two reunited. And then 40 days later, he ascended to his Father. Absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. So what do you do? What do you do when God's will is their will? What do you do when God calls you to walk down a road of suffering? What do you do in life in general? How do you respond to a passage like this? We could spend a lot of time, and there are whole books, thick books on the suffering of Jesus, and all the medical aspects, and how the person who is crucified actually died. And I think there is a time to explore those issues. It does make our heart a little more sensitive, maybe, to the suffering that Jesus endured for us. But I don't think that's the main thrust of the Gospels. Their main thrust is not the physical suffering. It is the spiritual weight he bore in being separated from his Father, in enduring the sin, our sin, on him, and the wrath of God on top of that. But we can't just, this is the part I've been wrestling with, we can't just read these passages and come away like the daughters of Jerusalem who are mourning for Jesus. Because Jesus said, don't mourn for me, mourn for yourself. So how do we respond to a passage like this? Our call is not to simply talk about the cross, but to take it up. That's what Jesus calls us to. Take up your cross and follow me. When we study the cross of Christ, we don't want to walk out those doors in a few minutes and say, wow, I learned some new stuff about Jesus' cross. Or I felt some fuzzy feelings about his cross. What we need to do is take it up. And what does that mean? We do have some weird feeling, weird beliefs about the cross, don't we? We actually wear them. Because it has. It's taken on a new significance. But in Jesus' day, the cross only meant one thing. What was it? What does the electric chair mean? What does the gas chamber mean? Yeah, I mean, it's a shameful, painful, far more painful than the electric chair, far more painful than the gas chamber. It is a shameful, painful death. It is death. That's what it means. So when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is, by faith, enter my death. Embrace my death. Put your confidence in my death. And there's so many other passages, Romans 6, so many other places where he explains what he means by that. To take up his cross is not just putting a gas chamber around your on a chain around your neck. It is by faith trusting what Jesus did on the cross. And a lot of us think of taking up our cross as putting up with a colicky kid, or an ornery wife, or a roommate who leaves a mess of the kitchen whenever he cooks. My husband is my cross. My kids are my cross. My old car that refuses to start on rainy days is my cross. And I'm not minimizing the need for grace to deal with any of those things. But they aren't our cross. Our cross means death. It means to die. And as I've been meditating on Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but far be it from me, but far be it from me, may it never be, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world was crucified, has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who take up their cross and follow Him, have been crucified to the world and the world to them. The things of the world, if you trusted Christ, are dead to you. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean you can't enjoy a beautiful, it's hard to picture today, like yesterday, beautiful sunny day. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy, you know, a good, I was about to say bowl of oatmeal, that just doesn't do it. A nice meal. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy friendship and laughter and all the good gifts that God gives us. He's not saying you're dead to that. But what He is saying is you are dead to the world system and all that goes along with that, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all that would pervert everything God made and bind you to a life of addiction and animosity and revenge. That has no power over you. Just as we've seen lived out in our Savior, Jesus Christ, He could love people who hated Him. He could pray for people who wanted really bad things to happen to Him and did them. He was not bound to the lusts of this world and our own hearts. He was not bound to having to promote Himself. Even when people were mocking Him on the cross and He could have spoken a word and they would all be charcoal, He refused to retaliate. That's a power that this world does not know of. And it is transforming. Let us take up our cross and follow Him. Let us take up our cross and follow Him. The controlling passion of your life is to be the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not the bondage of sin, as Romans 6 explains. It is not revenge. It is not anger over your past. It is not fear of the future. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you walked in this morning and as we've opened the Word, God's put His finger on a part of your thought patterns that are full of anger or addiction or anxiety, then run to the cross right now. Embrace Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in Him. Cast off those things that would bind you. When the Bible talks about you being dead in Christ, it's not saying that you have to do something. It's been done. You need to trust Him to put your faith in Him. Let's take a few minutes now and respond to Him. We're going to pray, and then the music will play for a few minutes. And you'll have time just to cry out to Him. If you don't know Jesus, we beg you to come to Him this morning. This would be a beautiful day to put your faith in Jesus. To be set free from the bondage. And then after the music plays, we will respond with two songs. And during that song, those songs, at some point, you can come up and get a cup and a broken piece of bread that represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we want to remember Him today, to remember the way He warned and pitied, to remember the way He offered forgiveness, prayed for His enemies, trusted God in the midst of suffering, saved people. Remember Him. So after we gather our elements, there will be, after two songs, there will be a period of just music again. It'll be quiet music. And so you can gather in clumps. And if you are a believer, we would, please, don't run out the back door. Don't view this as the service is over. This is the most important part of our service. And gather with your brothers and sisters. Give your names. Somebody pray and remember, or read Scripture and pray together. Remember His broken body. Remember His shed blood. And then we'll respond with a couple more songs. And if you are not a believer, we would beg you to come to Christ. Grab somebody near you and say, hey, I can't do this. I need to trust Christ. They would love more than anything to pray with you or one of us up front. Lord Jesus, we are so privileged to be washed in your word this morning. Just looking at you, seeing your response and how different it is from ours, seeing the way you loved, prayed, warned, pitied, forgave. Lord, I don't know people's hearts, but I'm pretty sure there are some angry people in this room this morning. Some men, some women, some teenagers, some young people who are convinced that the grudge that they hold, the frustration that they feel is warranted. And yet, Lord, you have shown us the danger of harboring those thoughts, how malignant they are, how they will eat our own hearts, but not just our hearts, but they will be passed on to the next generation and the generation following. And we will perpetuate cycles of hurt and hate. So, Lord, we are so grateful that you have gathered us this morning to do a work in our hearts, to bathe us in the blood of Jesus Christ, to wash us clean of that hate, of those feelings of being a victim. Expose our own sin, Lord. May we run to you. May we repent of our own sin and have confidence that you will deal with others around us. May we stop trying to play your role and humbly accept our own, like the criminal whom you saved. Lord, hear the cries right now of forgiveness, letting go of anger. Pleading for your love to fill our hearts. Trusting your provision on the cross. May we continue to cry out to you in Jesus' name.